invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be reading Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I am going to be reading and preaching from the New King James. I know that everybody doesn't always bring an ESV with them. I noticed that one brother brought the NIV with him today, so I don't think he'll have any trouble following the sermon. My son uses the Christian Standard Bible. So just wanted you to know, in case you're wondering why what I'm reading and preaching from differs perhaps from your version. Hear now this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice that you have given to us your holy word. It is indeed alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we rejoice that the Holy Spirit so effectively wields that sword. And we ask, Lord, that you would abundantly bless the proclamation of your word with the power of your spirit this morning. Father, we acknowledge that true preaching is supernatural. It is that which is produced by the Spirit working in the preacher, but also the Spirit working in those who hear the proclamation. Lord, we would ask that there would be no one leaving this place unchanged by the proclamation of your word. We pray that it would go forth in power to change us. Father, we pray this humbly. We ask this in faith. And we ask in the powerful name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. A pastor was conducting a series of meetings in several churches in North and South Carolina. And he was staying with close friends in Asheville and traveling each night to wherever he was speaking that evening. Well, one evening he was scheduled to preach in Greenville. And since he didn't have a car, some friends in Greenville offered to drive up to Asheville and to take him to the meeting. And after preaching in Greenville, he decided to stay and to enjoy some fellowship with the people of the congregation where he preached. And then he got his ride back to his host family in Asheville. And when he got to, when the driver stopped in front of the house, he noticed that the porch light was on, so he expected his host would be able to just let him right into the house. And so he sent his driver on. This was in the winter. And as the preacher walked up that long, long driveway, he felt the bitter cold. And when he got onto the porch, his nose and ears were already numb. He tapped on the door, the front door. No one responded. He knocked a little louder. Still, nobody came. Concerned about the intense cold, he went around to the side of the house and started banging on the kitchen door. And then on the side window next to the kitchen door. No, he couldn't get anybody to wake up. He thought maybe the best thing he could do it would be to try to find a public phone. So he began to walk. And it was getting colder by the second. He's walking to try to find a public phone, and he walked for several miles. And while he was walking, he slipped and slid down an embankment into about 2 feet of water. He crawls up, back up to the road. He's soaked, nearly frozen. He continues walking until he finally sees a blinking motel light. He awakened the manager who let him in to use the phone. And so he calls up his sleepy host and explains to him that he tried to get into the house, but he couldn't get anybody to wake up. Well, the host replied, "My friend, you have a key in your overcoat pocket, don't you remember? I gave it to you before you left." And the preacher reached into his overcoat pocket, and sure enough, there was the key. He forgot that he had the key with him all that time. That pastor was frustrated. He was soaked, nearly frozen, exhausted. Not knowing that he possessed the key all along. And that's how it is with many Christians. They have serious problems. They go through a lot of aggravation and frustration trying to solve their problems, not realizing they already possess the key to unlock and solve all of those difficulties. The key. What is that key? It's not actually a what, it's a who. The key is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He alone is able to fulfill the deepest longings of your heart and to supply every spiritual resource that you need to advance in your Christian life. The first 10 verses of Colossians chapter 2 show us that Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's conflict for believers, that's verses 1 through 3. Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's concern for believers, verses 4 through 8. And third, Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's declaration of the believer's completeness in Christ. Notice how Paul sets before the Colossian church his conflict for them. Verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. This conflict that Paul has, rather interesting, our word agony actually is derived from the very word that Paul used here. It gives the idea of an agonizing struggle or conflict that Paul is going through. And this is a way of expressing to these Colossian believers the conflict that he is having in the arena of prayer. He is praying for these believers because he knows that they have been tainted, contaminated, invaded by false teachers. These false teachers had mixed Jewish legalism with Greek philosophy. They were denying not only the work of Christ, but they were denying the person of Christ. They were denying his deity. They were denying the sufficiency of the atonement. Now, Paul had learned about these false teachers from their pastor, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had gone to Rome. This is a Roman. This is when Paul wrote this letter, when he was in Roman prison, first Roman imprisonment. Epaphras is mentioned in verse 7. Now, what I want you to understand, even though Paul here is specifically talking about overcoming the false teachings and the deceptions of these false teachers, this text has much broader application than just when the false teachers invade the church. Let me read verse 2 again, 2 and 3. I want to make sure we're getting the connection here. It says that their hearts, that's what he's praying for these believers, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the fullness, of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now notice how verse 4 begins. And this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. What Paul is telling us in this text, in verse 4, the way he begins, is what he has said in verses 2 and 3 is the reason why he's saying what he said in verses 2 and 3, because he is concerned that someone may deceive them. Now, so when Paul says that he desired for their hearts to be encouraged through mutual love, again, that's a part of the reason. What he's setting before them is so that they would understand that he does not want them to be deceived by these false teachers. It's very important that when false doctrine is being taught within any denomination, within any church, to realize that God's people need to be encouraged through mutual love. False teachers. False teaching produces suspicions, alienation, and turmoil. One believer wonders if another believer is contaminated. Another believer may think that this other one is the one who is contaminated. Distrust makes members of a congregation careful about what they say, how they say it. They have to be so careful about the things they do because of the tendency to over-scrutinize every word and every action. There's always a need for believers to encourage each other through mutual love, not just when false teachers come. It's one of the things that we appreciate about this congregation, the mutual love that you demonstrate for each other. But not only does he desire for them to be encouraged through mutual love, notice how he goes on and he says, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. He is now here in verse 2 expressing his desire for them to attain to spiritual riches, spiritual wealth. Now this wealth comes out of the full assurance, and particularly the full assurance of understanding. I like the way the New English Translation, commonly called the NET Bible, reads, because this is very accurate, that they may have all the riches that assurance brings. That they may have all the riches that assurance brings. This assurance that he's referring to comes from understanding the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, there's a textual variant here. I'm not going to go into any details here. But it's the mystery of God. My text reads, both of the Father and of Christ. Some texts, it's just the mystery of God, who is Christ. The point is, Paul here is pointing to the Lord Jesus. When he says in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the whom there is in the singular, and it points directly back to Christ. Probably would be good to say something about the word that's been translated mystery. When we think of mystery, we probably think of a novel type thing, or a movie that's called it's a mystery. Something puzzling, something difficult. In the Bible, though, the word that's translated mystery actually has the idea of a secret revealed to a select few. A secret revealed to a select few. I believe that Paul is using the word mystery here as a way of opposing the false teachers. The false teachers were undoubtedly claiming to possess, shall we say, insider information. They claim that we have these mysteries. We have these secrets that have been revealed to us by God. However, it's not these false teachers that are in possession of that insider information. It's genuine believers who have that insider information, which we need to understand the knowledge of that mystery. Now notice, Paul points these believers to Christ as being the source of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, notice, earlier he says he wants them to attain to all riches, and now he gives them the source. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word here that's translated hidden, I mean, that's an accurate translation, but the idea is not that these are things that you have to just keep searching for to find. No, the idea is all of this is stored up, treasured up in our Savior. Now, I want you to, Paul does this very frequently in his letters, but what actually has happened here is Paul has presented in verses 2 through 3, he's presented the reverse order of things. hope you can follow this. Listen to this. By drawing on the resources that you have in Christ, you gain all the riches that come from full assurance, and this assurance comes from your understanding of the knowledge of the mystery regarding Christ, and thus it's the riches that come to you from full assurance together with mutual love that encourages your heart. That encourages your heart. See, false teachers will try to do what? They will try to rob you of your encouragement if you do not focus on Christ. False teachers at Colossae wanted to draw believers away from the Christ of true Christianity. Those who are drawn away into cults are generally the victims of those who are guilty of spiritual ignorance and or because they lack a vital relationship with Christ. I have family who are Jehovah's Witnesses. They want to draw people away from Christ of the Bible. They do not believe that Christ is God. They believe he was created. And yet, when my cousin Bobby and an elder from the local Kingdom Hall up in the Philadelphia area tried to persuade me that I needed to embrace the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they said that most of the people who become Jehovah's Witnesses are former Baptists. Now, at the time, I was a Baptist. I wonder if they would have said something different now and said that most of their converts were Presbyterian, just as a way of making an argument. But the point is, there are many who are drawn out of Bible-believing churches into these cults. But it's not just false teachers who can rob you of your encouragement. Any worldly enticement can do that. Now, if I already mentioned, in verse 2, Paul expressed his desire for these believers to attain to all the riches, to that all that spiritual wealth. And then in verse 3, he gives Christ as being the source of all those riches. Now what we see here is Paul begins with the solution, and now he's going to talk about how to deal with the problem of these false teachers. But again, I want to emphasize this, where he says, in whom, that's Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I want you to listen to this from John chapter 5. And this is verse 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of his day. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." What is the Lord Jesus saying to these religious leaders? He's saying, you're searching the scriptures because you think it's in the scriptures themselves that will give you eternal life. He says, no. I'm the one who does that, and it's the scriptures who point to me. And you're refusing to come to me that you might have eternal life. When we study the scriptures, we should be looking for how the scriptures reveal the person and the work of Christ. Now, Paul, having talked about this conflict that he has for believers, he then moves on to his concern for believers. And we're going to see now how also Christ's sufficiency is revealed in this next section, verses 4 through 8. Notice that verse 4 begins with, "Lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Again, those words, "now this I say," he's talking about what he's written in verses 2 and 3. He's very concerned that these false teachers may deceive some within that congregation. And the word translated deceive does mean to deceive by faulty reasoning. When my cousin and the elder from the Kingdom Hall were talking to me and trying to persuade me to become a Jehovah's Witness, they kept using all these proof texts, but they were taking those texts out of context. I knew that they were misunderstanding and misapplying those texts. But that's what the cults do. They take the truth of God's word and they use it to shape their own beliefs. Now, I suppose you know how farmers poison rats. They don't pour some rat poison onto a dish and set it out, expecting the rats to come along and eat up that poison. No, what do? They take mostly good grain, sprinkle a little poison in it. The rats come along to eat the good grain, but it's that little bit of poison that kills them. That's how the cults work. That's how false teachers work. Someone once said that the best lie is the one closest to the truth. And my wife knows who I'm talking about. Maybe you do too. Do you know how federal agents, Secret Service agents, are trained to recognize counterfeit bills? By carefully studying genuine bills. They spend a lot of time looking carefully at this bill, looking at the details, looking at how things are there, what the paper looks like, what the ink looks like. And what happens, because they're studying constantly the genuine bill, when a phony comes up, they can spot it just like that. That's why we need to focus on the scriptures. That's why we need to have our minds saturated with the scriptures and the truth of the scriptures, so that when false teaching comes along, it's, well, that's wrong. That's wrong. Let me just say this about verse 5. When Paul says that he's absent in spirit, yet with them, I mean, absent in the flesh, but with them in spirit. This is actually, was a kind of a common expression. He's simply saying that he's with them emotionally. He is with them mentally. But I think the latter part of verse 5 needs to be pointed out, because notice he says he's rejoicing to see, he says rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. What does that mean? It means Paul is not addressing a weak congregation. He is actually addressing a congregation that he considers to be a strong congregation, but we learn from this that even a strong congregation has to be on its guard against false teaching and false teachers. Paul moves on. We see next that Paul is concerned that they may not continue to walk in Christ. We have there in verse 6, "Therefore, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Walk as you received Christ. First of all, how did they receive Christ initially? By faith. By faith. I remember talking to one of our professors at the seminary, and he pointed out that he felt that there just wasn't enough attention on faith in daily Christian living. As I said, Paul started with the solution, which is actually verse 3. He's moved on to the problem. There's the danger of them being deceived with persuasive words. He's concerned that they may not continue to walk in Christ. That's an interesting concept. What does it mean to walk in Christ? Well, actually, Paul does a lot to explain that in the following verses. One of my favorite commentators and theologians, and don't go spreading this, but it's a Baptist, by the name of John Gill. The man was so used of the Lord. The Lord had gifted him so well. I said that tongue in cheek. Okay. But I'm just going to give you a few ideas that he gives about what it means to walk in Christ. He says it's to walk by faith. It means walking, always looking to him, leaning on him, and deriving grace and strength from him. He says to walk in Christ is to walk after the Spirit of Christ, under his influence, by his direction, and through his assistance, and to walk in the doctrine of Christ, abiding in it. And I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful way that he sets this before us. Walking in Christ. Now, one of the things that the commentators generally talk about is to walk in Christ as you received him, is the idea is stick to what you were first taught about Christ. If anyone comes along and preaches something contrary to what you learned from your pastor, Epaphroditus, or from one of my letters, we need to understand that. I mean, A.T. Robertson, a very well-known Greek grammarian, way back when, but he says, stick means to stick to your first lessons in Christ. But notice he goes on. Notice how he goes on. And he's really explaining what it means to walk in Christ. Rooted and built up in him. Rooted and built up in him. So walking in Christ means that we are to walk rooted in Christ. This is a tree metaphor. Rooted in Christ. When we think about the roots of a tree, what are we thinking of? First of all, the roots are what draw the nourishment into the tree itself. So feeding upon Christ, drawing our nourishment from Christ. But the roots also provide stability. Some trees are more stable than others. Pine trees fall down all the time. Other trees, because of their root system, they're very stable. And this is what Paul is getting at. The more we are rooted in Christ, the more we draw our sustenance from him, the more stable we'll become. And then he talks about being built up in Christ. That's in another metaphor. The building metaphor is also further expressing the idea of growth and stability. Now, notice there in verse 7, he says, and established in the faith. And established in the faith. Actually, that's the result of their walking as they receive Christ, walking rooted in Him, walking being built up in Him, and the result is being established in the faith. He's building on what he has previously said. And then he adds this. This is beautiful. Abounding in it, that's faith, with thanksgiving. Proper walking in Christ, proper walking in Him, includes abounding in faith with thanksgiving. Abounding in faith with thanksgiving. If a person is truly grateful to the Lord for his or her salvation, then that's one of the evidences, one of the ways in which we walk. But we come to verse 8, and here Paul is expressing how these believers need to be on their guard. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you or take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Here it is. And not according to Christ. He's pointing them again to the sufficiency of Christ. Now, when he talks here about philosophy, he's talking about empty, baseless speculation. Then he talks about empty deceit. This is a philosophy that claims to be true, but it's utterly deceitful. It's like a fisherman who hides a deadly hook with a rubber worm. The fish comes along thinking what? It's going to get a meal. But he becomes one instead. That's the idea of this deception. The traditions of men. Being careful that we do not simply follow the traditions of men. I don't know how many times I've heard statements made by people, sometimes they're preachers, who say a believer should or should not do this, or a believer should or should not believe this. And one of the first things that sometimes comes to my mind is, where do you find that in Scripture? What's the biblical basis for the claim that you just made? We need to be aware that if we have saturated our minds with the Scripture, when somebody comes along and says, this is what you should believe, you say, wait a minute, why would it say I'm required to believe that? I actually heard that there's someone who said every preacher, when he preaches, stands in the pulpit, should wear a white shirt. You know, my thought is, where do you find that in the Scripture? Now, I wear a white shirt, but, you know, that's not why I'm here. Pastor Baird dresses very appropriate for preaching. I love it. I think sometimes you wear a white shirt. But you see, by the way, you'd be hard-pressed to find anywhere in Scripture that God has a dress code. Now, women are to dress modestly, that's clear. I have my reasons for why I dress the way I do, but that doesn't mean that I should. Well, I do know a church where the church actually split because there was one group of people that were, the men were wearing like their three-piece suits, the women were wearing their fancy dresses and skirts and stuff. And the attire of the other group was described as biker attire. I mean, that might have been an exaggeration. I'm serious. And they couldn't get along. I'm thinking, please, no. And that's even without the cults, one of the cults getting in the way. probably should say something about when he talks about here about the according to the basic principles of the world. Remember, he's concerned about them being deceived. According to the basic principles of the world. Now, there's a variety of interpretations on this, but the basic word here simply means the alphabet. The alphabet. Have you ever heard of someone describing, well, this, we're going to look at the ABCs of this particular teaching, this particular subject, meaning just those basic primary teachings. See, what I think Paul is doing here is he's actually using this as an expression to be derogatory. He's using it in a derogatory sense. You see, these false teachers thought that they were giving, you know, that really great foundational truth, that truths that every Christian truly needs. See, I think Paul is implying that the false teachers wanted these believers to learn in their elementary school. And Paul says, no, you need to learn in the College of Christ where you already are. But again, those words, these things that the false teachers would be teaching, and not in verse 8, and not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. What does that mean? It means that the heresy was contrary to the person, work, and teaching of Christ. Paul wanted the church to know that its existence, well-being, and instruction are in Christ. So again, Paul is pointing them there at the end of verse 8 to Christ being our all-sufficient Savior. And Paul's last point, verses 9 and 10, and here we can see that Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's declaration of the believer's completeness in Christ. Now, this completeness is based on our Savior's deity. Look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The false teachers that had come to Corinth believed that Christ was a created being, much like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They did not believe he was truly God. So this is one of the things that Paul is bringing before the minds of these believers, is that he is indeed God. But your completeness in Christ is, first of all, based on his deity. At the beginning of verse 10, we say, and you are complete in him. The sense here is, and therefore, he's drawing a conclusion actually, and therefore you are complete in him. So when he says that, he's talking about what he has said in verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and therefore you are complete in him. So again, it's his deity is the is the first thing that Paul presents as the basis for the completeness of these believers. Also, when he says here in verse, you have to kind of tie verses 9 and 10 together. When it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. The word that's translated fullness, a noun, and the verb complete, are complete, share the same root in the Greek, which makes a stronger connection between the fullness of Christ and our fullness in him. The idea here is a very appropriate translation would be something like that Christ possesses the fullness of deity, and therefore the Christian is made full in him. Now, I mentioned I saw a brother who brought the his NIV with him today. The NIV does a very good job with this. The NIV translates it this way. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Paul is driving home this point that the fullness of Christ's deity gives us our fullness in him. But then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, who is the head of all principality and power? Who is the head of all principality and power? This means that our completeness in Christ is based not only on our Savior's deity, but also on his sovereignty. Who is? The sense here is because he is the head of all principality and power. The word translated principality would probably have been better translated something like ruler, which is what the Christian Standard Bible has. It says he is head over every ruler and authority. But do you see again how Paul is pointing these believers to their completeness in Christ? Because it's a way of driving home that Christ is indeed our all-sufficient Savior. So we've seen that Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's conflict for believers, in Paul's concern for believers, and in Paul's declaration of the believer's completeness in Christ. When a respected New York doctor died, his bachelor sons, Homer and Langley Collier, inherited the family house and estate. Both sons had college degrees and were now financially secure. But the Collier brothers lived in a manner inconsistent with their material status. They lived in almost total seclusion. They boarded up the windows of the home, the house, and also padlocked the doors. On March 21st, 1947, the police received an anonymous phone tip that a man had died inside the Collier home. When the police arrived, they were unable to get through the front door, so they had to enter through a second-story window. Inside, they found Homer's corpse on a bed. The police discovered that the brothers had filled their house with junk. The house was crammed full of broken machinery, auto parts, boxes, appliances, folding chairs, musical instruments, rags, assorted odds and ends, and bundles of old newspapers. All of it was virtually worthless. An enormous mountain of debris locked the front door so that investigators were forced to continue using the upstairs window for weeks until a path could be cleared so they could get the front door open. Later, while workmen were still hauling away trash, someone discovered Langley's corpse buried under a pile of rubbish about 6 feet away from where Homer had died. Langley had been crushed to death by a crude booby trap that he had built to protect his precious collection from an intruder. The junk removed from the Collier house totaled more than 140 tons. And although these brothers possessed an inheritance that was sufficient for all their needs, they lived in unnecessary, self-imposed deprivation. They neglected the abundant resources that were rightly theirs to enjoy. So, Christian, are you living in self-imposed spiritual deprivation? Have you filled your life with the junk of this world and neglected the wealth that you possess in your all-sufficient Savior? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? The Lord Jesus is indeed your all-sufficient Savior. He alone is able to fulfill the deepest longings of your heart and supply every spiritual resource that you need to advance in your Christian life. Let's pray. Our Father, we are giving you much thanks for how you have revealed to us that indeed our Savior is all sufficient. We are thankful that we can draw upon him for everything that we need, not only to deal with false teachers and false teaching, but Lord, for every area of our lives, we can draw upon him. Whatever we need, we know that he can supply. We pray these things with gratitude, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.